Let me ask you, if you're able, once more, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. It comes from the Gospel of Matthew this morning, chapter 28. And in your bulletins, the passage is printed. We've printed 1 through 20. I'm only going to read 1 through 17. This is the part of the text that we will consider this morning. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 17. Give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and they worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, and they said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and we will keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. This story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Would you please be seated, and would you once more join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I ask this morning as we consider it that you would open our eyes and open our ears, that we would see what you have to say to your church. And that when we see these things and we see Christ for who he is, that we would be moved like the disciples to worship him. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, for the giving of your Son. We thank you that today we celebrate his conquering the grave. And we ask this morning as we consider your word that you would be at work among your people for your glory and for our good. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, Matthew begins his record of these events in Matthew chapter 28, his record of the resurrection of Jesus. He begins by mentioning two people, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, that's Mary the mother of James. He mentions these two women. But he's not alone in speaking about these events. As a matter of fact, the three other gospel writers speak about the resurrection of Jesus, and they also mention other individuals who came to the tomb that morning. Luke mentions a man named Salome. We don't know much about Salome. Mark and Luke together mention some other individuals. John says there were other women who were at the tomb. Luke says that after the women left, they went and they got Peter and John who came to the tomb. And of course, there are the rest of the 12 disciples also who came to the tomb that morning. Now, as you think about each of these individuals who came to the tomb on this Sunday morning, the 16th of the month of Nisan, on this particular Sunday morning before the sun had risen, as you think about them coming to the tomb and finding it to be empty, I wonder if you've ever considered, what would I have done if I was the one who arrived at the tomb that Sunday morning? What would I have done if I was there and the angel descended from heaven and the stone was rolled away and Jesus' body was no longer in the tomb? What would I have done? I imagine that for most of us, it's actually a pretty easy answer. We'd probably take out our iPhone and we would have taken a picture, right? That's what most people would do today, I think. You would take a picture, And the picture would have a time stamp on it. You'd say, look, it was Sunday morning, three days after Christ was crucified. 3 days morning, the stone is rolled away, and there it is. There's no body in the tomb. It would have a time stamp on the picture, and you would go show everybody, look at the picture. I saw this with my own eyes, and now I have visual evidence, okay? And you would save that picture for all to see, to verify the details of the thing that had come to pass. Now, it's very interesting because, as you know, none of these individuals had a phone to take a picture with. None of them had any ability to snap a photo, to record a video recording, even to make an audio recording. They didn't have a telephone to pick up and call and tell their families in Galilee, oh, by the way, guess what just happened in Jerusalem? No way to send a group email, and no way to capture, in our way of thinking, the essence of this moment. And yet, I'll tell you, as we read the four Gospels, if you transport yourself back into this time and place, the writers of the Gospels record all that is necessary during this time to verify the authenticity of the events that come to pass on this Sunday morning. They do all the things that were necessary. They list people's names. They talk about the specific details. They provide different ways of corroborating the evidence to give a factual account of the events that happened on this particular Sunday morning. This morning, as we look at this passage together, here's what I hope to do. I want to look at the three conversations that happen in these 17 verses. There are three conversations. One that the women have with an angel. That's a pretty strange conversation. There's one that the guards have with the chief priests and then with the elders. We'll look at that conversation. And then there's a conversation that Jesus has with the women. And finally, we'll look at that conversation as well. Here's my goal for this morning. My goal is this. After having talked about this whole passage, that you, like the disciples, you'll do the same thing as the disciples. You will see Christ for who he is. And in seeing him, you'll be moved to worship him. Okay? That's our aim or our goal as we work through the passage this morning. The first conversation we see then is between the two women, Mary and Mary, and the angel. It occurs in verse 5. You begin reading about the conversation in verse 5. But before we get to that conversation, let me just catch us all up on the backstory. How do we get here to Matthew 28? And if you weren't here last week to hear about the entrance into Jerusalem, then these are details you need to know. Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the ninth of Nisan, that is the first month of the year. On the ninth day, he enters Jerusalem, and he spends 5 days in Jerusalem. And during those 5 days, he's preparing to give his life over, and he's going to hand his life over. And then, on the 14th of that month, in the early morning, he is crucified. He's hung on a cross. He continues on the cross for about 6 hours until he dies early in the afternoon on that day. And the gospel writers tell us that after Christ dies on the cross, a man who is named Joseph of Arimathea, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, he requested Jesus' body. He takes Jesus off of the cross, he prepares his body to be buried, and he lays Jesus in his own tomb, his own personal tomb. That's one of the ways that we know that Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. Most people were not buried in tombs during this time period, but if you were wealthy, you had a tomb. And so Joseph had one. It was hewn out of stone, and a large circular stone was rolled to cover the tomb so that animals and grave robbers could not access the tomb. The stone that was rolled over the face of Jesus' tomb weighed anywhere between 1 and 2 tons. It would have taken a number of men, likely with tools or animals, to roll the stone in front of the tomb, and it would have been even harder to roll off the front of the tomb, and that's because it had a sort of sloped incline from open to closed. It was rolled downhill to close the tomb. So this is the events that lead up to the reading of Matthew 28 this morning. John tells us in his gospel that Mary and Mary were going to the tomb to put spices on the body of Jesus. Christ had been crucified on a Friday. The next day is Saturday. That's the Sabbath. No one does anything on the Sabbath. Sunday morning early, really the first opportunity, and so there they go to the tomb to put the spices on Christ's body. John says that while they were walking to the tomb, they realized they had a problem. They said to one another, how are we going to move the stone from in front of the tomb? And they really had no answer, but we see the answer will be provided for them when they arrive. And so when they arrive, they're greeted by this angel. Look at the conversation that they have with this angel beginning in verse 5. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." Now, this first conversation that we read about in Matthew 28 is a conversation that we see in at least two of the other Gospels, and it's a very interesting conversation. And I want to tell you that as you think about this dialogue between the angel and the women, there are at least two important things that happen that confirm for us the authenticity of these events. And I just want to mention both of them. First of all, the gospel writers do not shy away from things that are hard to explain, okay? They don't even shy away from things that are like supernatural, even a little weird for us. And I love that. If I had received this report from Mary and Mary, I might have said, "It's great that you've seen an angel, but let's not include that in the official transcript, okay? I want people to believe the things that we're recording, and I don't know how many people will actually believe what you're saying." But the gospel writers simply record them as they happen. And you can see how supernatural, I mean, this is unordinary, it's not a normal conversation. The angel's descending from heaven, he appears like lightning, white as snow. Upon his descending to the tomb, the earth quakes, there's an earthquake. He rolls the stone away and sits on it and begins this conversation. And we often misunderstand the rolling away of the stone. We think the angel rolls it away so that Jesus can come out of the tomb, but Jesus has already left the tomb. The stone was there. Christ had left. The angel rolls it away so that the women can see that Christ has left the tomb. He's not there anymore. And so he says to them, "Look, come and see the place where he lay. And you will see where Christ's body once was that he is no longer there. He has risen just as he said." Not only is the appearance of the angel a sort of supernatural occurrence, very extraordinary, but the things he says Jesus has risen. And I love the original language. It actually means to awake. It's a word you might use in the morning when you wake up. If you were lying in your bed and you were to sit straight up, it's the very word you would use. It literally means the angel said to the women, "Christ is not here. He has awakened. He has sat up. He has emerged from the tomb. Christ has risen," and he adds, "just as he said he would." It's amazing how often the disciples, the followers of Jesus, were surprised that Christ raised from the dead, because he said it over and over again. You go back and you read the conversations, and you're like, oh, you can find half a dozen times where Christ in conversation said to his disciples, "Oh, by the way, I will die, and 3 days later I will rise again." He told them through the story of Jonah. He told them when they came to the temple. And he said, "Listen, you tear the temple down. 3 days later, it will be built again." And they said, "What? Are you going to tear down the temple? Really?" And they did not understand that he was speaking about himself. He said it in the last week there in Jerusalem. He promised them that he would be handed over and he would be killed. And then 3 days he would rise again. So the angel says he rose again just as he said he would. That's the first thing. The gospel writers do not shy away from things that are hard to explain. Angels are hard to explain. There's a second thing that this conversation tells us, and I think it's also significant. Do you recognize who are the first people to arrive at the tomb and the first ones to see that Jesus is not there, and the ones that have this conversation with the angel? It's the two women, Mary and Mary. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, okay? So let me tell you, if you were trying to fabricate a story that you really wanted people to believe, you know what you would not do? You would not make the two women the first witnesses, okay? That's not the way you would write this story. You would find yourself two men who were affluent in this society, who many people trusted and respected, and you would say, these two men came to the tomb. Let's say Peter and John. Peter and John were the first ones to the tomb, all right? But what I love is the gospel writers, they're not trying to fudge the details. Again, they're not trying to craft a story in such a way that people would say, yeah, that's a good story. That's really believable. I like that those two men were the first witnesses at the tomb. But rather, they're recording the events as they came to pass in the way that God had designed them, in whatever way they did come to pass, whether they were hard or easy, explicable or inexplicable, that they would give great verification or would be more challenging in the way that this is. But I love the fact that he says Mary and Mary. They're the first ones there. And you know that during this day and age, a woman's testimony is not nearly as important as a man's. In some courts of law during this time period, a woman's testimony would be unacceptable. It means nothing in some ways. And so to verify the fact that Mary and Mary are the first ones at the tomb, it speaks to the credibility of the authors who simply recorded the facts of the event. And I love that it's the two Marys. There are many men who loved Jesus and followed him, but none probably more faithful than Mary and Mary. They were there at Christ's crucifixion. Many of his disciples had abandoned him or were not present. They were there the next day at Christ's burial, that evening into the next morning with Joseph of Arimathea. And they're the first ones to the tomb on Sunday morning, demonstrating their love and faithfulness or loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. This conversation between the women and the angels speaks to the authenticity of the events as they're recorded in the four Gospels as we look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing I wanted to point out. And listen, here's the deal. This is actually pretty amazing to me, I think. When Matthew writes his gospel, let's say 20 or 30 years after Christ raised from the dead, Matthew writes his gospel, he distributes it among the church, and if you were a believer back then, and you had received Matthew's letter, and you were reading it, you could say, okay, look, who's he talking about? Joseph of Arimathea, there's Mary and Mary, later the other disciples, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go find them, and I'm going to ask them. As a matter of fact, this is how Luke writes his gospel. If you read the Gospel of Luke, Luke was not there. Luke instead said, you know what, I'm going to go talk to those people. And so Luke would have said, he would have come to Jerusalem and said, point me to Mary and Mary. I want to find the two Marys. Mary and Mary, tell me what happened at the tomb. And he wrote those things down as they happened. Okay? I love that the Gospel writers record the names of the individuals. And if you had been around at this moment, you could have gone to them and verified the details of the account of the resurrection of Christ. Absolutely amazing. Here's the second conversation that I want to talk about. It's actually the third conversation we read, but I want to talk about this one first, beginning in verse 11. Here's the conversation. While they were going, behold, some of the guard, these are the guards that stood watch at the tomb, they went into the city and they told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. I don't know if you understand what's happening here. It's a fairly simple thing to explain. The guards were placed on watch at the tomb. And that is because the Roman authorities were, not the Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities especially, were very concerned about what would happen after Christ was buried. They knew that Christ had spoken about his own resurrection. They knew that his disciples were celebrating him as a king, and they weren't sure how this was going to be handled, so they posted these guards at the tomb. Now, after Jesus resurrects from the tomb, these guards, the same day, they come to the chief priests and they say, hey, listen, last night, while we were guarding the tomb, the strangest thing happened early in the morning. An angel came from heaven, rolled away the stone, and we were all surprised, but Jesus' body was gone. And we don't really know how to explain what happened, but these are the facts of the matter. And the chief priests and the elders who received their word were probably thinking, man, these guys must have pulled like a double shift or something. They're hallucinating. They are not understanding the things that have happened. And so they immediately are doing damage control. And you know what that's like. They've got a narrative. They don't want it to get out of hand, and so they say, okay, here's what's going to happen. We're going to give you lots of money. You're going to toe the line, and here's the line. It's the story we're all going to agree to. It's very simple. You fell asleep last night, and when you fell asleep, the disciples of Jesus, they came and they stole his body, and that's why the tomb was empty. It's very simple. If we all stick to the same story, this thing will go away in no time, okay? So that's what they tell the guard. And I love that Matthew adds in verse 15, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day, okay? So again, this is the self-aware account of the gospel because Matthew is stating things that can be verified, okay? And so Matthew saying this is the story that is told by the Jews to this day, if you are receiving Matthew's letter, you could go to the synagogue and say, hey, tell me what happened at the tomb. or you could verify that in fact, this is the story that was being told to this day. And so Matthew again provides the evidence of these things. Now, I love how the gospel writers are not unaware, nor are they, not only are they not naive, but they don't ignore the fact that there are alternate explanations out there for the absence of a body in Jesus' tomb. They're aware of the fact that there are other ways to explain this, and so instead of avoiding it, Matthew comes at it head on. And he says, okay, here's what happened. We will give you the details of the conversations that happened between the guard and the explaining away of the disappearance of the body of Christ. But here's what I want you to think about. I don't know if you've ever thought about how strange is the story that's concocted by the chief priest and the one that the guards continue to tell, but I want to maybe share it with you in a little bit of a sort of humorous way. I want you to imagine that the guard has these three different conversations. So this guard is given the official story by the chief priest. He goes home, he gets some rest, he comes back to work a few days later. He's there with the other guards, and one of the guards says to him, hey, weren't you at the tomb? Weren't you at Jesus' tomb that night that his body disappeared? What happened, man? I mean, the word on the street, people are saying that he rose from the dead. The official word is that his body was stolen. Like, what's the deal? And you could imagine this guard pulling out the official notes and saying, okay, well, you know, here's what happened. We were asleep. We fell asleep. His disciples came. They rolled the stone away. They stole his body. And that's really what happened. I'm sorry to say, it's not nothing spectacular that happened. That's about it. And the first person goes away and says, okay, I mean, that's a boring version of the story, but I can accept it, and they move on. Imagine that same guard goes the next day, and somebody else asks the same question. Weren't you the guard who was at the tomb? I'm hearing lots of things about the tomb. Jesus is gone. Like, what happened? And the guard says the same story. Like, well, I fell asleep, and they rolled the stone away, they took the body, but this person's a little bit more perceptive. Okay, so they say something like this. They say, well, wait a second. You're telling me that his disciples came and they rolled the stone away? Was there a lot of them? Did they have lots of tools and instruments? Was there animals? How did they get the stone rolled away? And wouldn't they have made a lot of commotion when they're taking the body out? Weren't you awakened? And where were you? Why didn't you understand what was happening? I mean, this is a really big ordeal to remove a body from a tomb that's been covered by a stone. And I imagine the guard not really having too many answers, but, well, you know, we were sleeping hard, and we must have missed it. And they took his body. And so that person moves on. The third person comes, and he asks the guard, weren't you the guy guarding the tomb of Jesus that night that his body disappeared? Yeah, I was guarding it. We were sleeping really hard. I don't know what happened. It's hard to explain, but the disciples stole his body. And here's the most perceptive question that could be asked. This is the third guy, okay? He said, now, wait a second. Didn't you say you were sleeping? How do you know what happened to Jesus' body if you were sleeping, right? I don't know if you realize how silly this story is, but you just said that you were sleeping, and if you were awakened, you would have stopped them, but you weren't awake, you were asleep, and if you were asleep, then how do you know that his disciples stole his body? This story doesn't make sense. This is the story that was told to that day. Matthew testifies to the fact, and we know from the records of history, that this is one of the most common human explanations for the absence of a body in the tomb of Jesus Christ. And yet it makes no sense. What does it mean that the guards were asleep and yet they knew that the disciples stole the body of Jesus Christ? How easily these stories crumble under the scrutiny of examining the factual evidence. And yet I would say to you, as we read the gospel accounts, how much does scrutiny actually elevate the reality, the truthfulness of the account that Matthew provides? Let me ask you a question. Has anyone ever tried to tell you that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Have they ever tried to convince you that, yeah, Jesus was a person, and yeah, he died, but that was it? He didn't rise from the dead. He didn't come out of the tomb. There's nothing really special about him. Might have been a great leader, a good public speaker, someone that people looked up to, but he didn't rise from the dead. And if they've ever tried to make that argument to you, let me ask you, have they ever given you any good evidence to believe what they're saying? Is there any evidence at all that would support the fact that Christ didn't resurrect from the grave? There's nothing. There's no good account. There's no good story. There's no personal testimony. There's no one to say, yeah, he didn't raise from the dead. As a matter of fact, we know where his body is. There is no one who can provide that evidence for you. It does not exist, but we know that the tomb was empty. We know that the stone was rolled away. Not only do the four Gospels record it, but it is largely affirmed by the history of the church that these indeed are the things that came to pass, as testified to by what the Apostle Paul says is more than 500 individuals who saw the resurrected Christ. You know, two of the most common explanations that people provide when they say, listen, I can explain what happened in the tomb. You know what people today say? There's two things they say. You can't believe how absolutely silly these things are, the things that people believe. First of all, they say, when Christ was hung on the cross, he didn't actually die. They nailed him to a cross. 6 hours later, they took his body down after piercing his side with a spear. They laid him in the tomb, and he was in a coma. Have you heard that before? You guys heard that? Okay, that's like one of the ways people explain it. He was in a coma, and then like 3 days after going into a coma, he came out of the coma. He rolled the stone away and emerged from the tomb. That's an easy way, they think, to explain the emptiness of the tomb. How absurd is that? I mean, you imagine Jesus, after being crucified, falling into a coma, coming out of a coma, rolling the stone away, and going to Mary and saying, greetings, right? It makes no sense. The other explanation people often provide, I'm not kidding, you read the books, one of the ones that people love is the mass hallucination, okay? That large groups of people all hallucinated at the same time, right? And they say, there's evidence that this has happened other places. Large groups of people hallucinating all at the same time. Really? I mean, is that the best you've got? That the Marys and the disciples and Peter and John and the other women and the 500 who witnessed him and the things that happened over the next 50 days, that all of them were mass hallucinating together for a long period of time, and that's how you want to explain the empty tomb. No matter what version of this you've heard, no matter what version of this people put forward, there is no good explanation for the emptiness of the tomb on Sunday morning. There is no good explanation for the events that are recorded by the four gospel writers, the ones that would have been affirmed by these women, Mary and Mary, the 12 disciples, or the many people who witnessed the resurrected Christ after this moment. You see, the best explanation is the only explanation that makes sense, that as Christ said he would die, be buried, raise again 3 days later, that he actually did the things that he said he would do. That he rose and conquered the grave, that he conquered death, and that he ascended into heaven just as he promised. The likely explanation is the right explanation. It's the only one that fits with the details and the facts as they've been relayed to us. That's the second conversation. I love how Matthew dispels all other explanations to leave us only with the most fitting explanation, that is, that Christ raised from the dead. The final conversation that I want to draw your attention to is the conversation that Jesus has with the women. It begins in verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up, and they took hold of his feet, and they worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. I love this conversation that Jesus has. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record slightly different conversations that Jesus has on this day. But Matthew records this conversation that he has with the women. It's a short conversation. It is personal and intimate in nature. There's a number of things that can be drawn from the conversation. Maybe one of the interesting things is that the women go and they immediately lay hold of the feet of Jesus, which tells us that he's not an apparition, it's not a spirit or a ghost, it is the physical, resurrected Jesus Christ. He has feet that they can touch. Later he lets Thomas feel the holes in his hands. I love those details, but I also love the way that he greets them, this salutation in verse 9. It says, behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And I find that interesting. When I read Matthew's account and I read these details, I always come to that line. I think, oh, that's interesting. That's the first word Jesus says after he raised from the dead, greetings. And I don't know what I expected him to say, but there's a number of other things that he might have done. I would have maybe expected a more informal, like, hello, or like, Mary and Mary, I've missed you, or like, it's so good to see you, or maybe preach a sermon or give a command. I don't know what I expected, but when I read greetings, I'm like, oh, that's strange. And you know what's interesting? It reads strangely in the English, but that's because it is actually a strange word. It's not a very common word. So this is not the word that we use with a sort of informal greeting. It's not the word that we say, hey, how you doing? Hello. That's not the word that Christ uses here. He uses a very technical word. It's a formal word. And it's usually, as a matter of fact, it's usually a word that's used for celebrations. It's a word that's used on the feast days and the festivals. And that's why the King James Version and the New American Standard Version translate it as rejoice. They say, Jesus said, rejoice. The American Standard Version says, all hail. And when I read that, I thought, I don't know exactly what that means. But it is trying to capture the nature of the celebratory use of the word. It's a celebratory word. It would be much like the way we in English say something like congratulations. Congratulations. Or like we use the word happy. Happy New Year. Happy Thanksgiving. Happy St. Patrick's Day. It is a word that would be used on a holiday and many times to celebrate. I'll actually tell you what one dictionary said. One dictionary said, in the Greco-Roman world, expressions of joy like this were often associated with celebrations, with victories, and with religious festivals. It's very interesting. You go back and you read the places that this word occurs. It occurs a lot of times in celebration of the Passover. It's a word that in Matthew's gospel occurs more frequently towards the end of the gospel, and that's because of the Passover that's celebrated in Matthew 24 and 25. It's a celebratory word. Now, there's something to that, and that's where I want to draw your attention this morning. There's something that's happening as Christ rises from the dead and he greets his followers, he greets Mary and Mary. It's something significant, and I'll tell you, it's something that we easily miss if we're not careful, and that's because we're 21st century modern Americans reading an account of events that happened more than 2,000 years ago. And it sort of connects to what we talked about last week, so I want to just remind you, and then I'll kind of bring you back to this passage. If you weren't here last week, you missed this, but last week we talked about the celebration of the feasts and the festivals in Israel and how important they were to what's happening now when Christ dies, is buried, and raises again. And here's why. We said this last week. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, okay, when the preparation for the Passover is happening. I said last week the lambs were being purchased, taken into homes at the very moment that Christ was entering Jerusalem. They prepare the lambs for 5 days. Christ was in the walls of Jerusalem for 5 days. On the day when the lambs were slaughtered for the celebration of the Passover, Christ was hung on a cross. So we said last week, the imagery is very rich, and it's an important imagery, that Christ is our Passover lamb. That was the imagery we saw last week. Well, there's something to be said for the fact that there are seven Jewish festivals and feasts. Four of them happen in this short span of time. So that on the Passover, Christ was crucified. The next day when he's in the tomb, they begin the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Something about the bread of life there that we don't have time to talk about. The next day, Sunday, the 16th of the first month of the year, on this particular year, begins the festival of the first fruits. Anybody know that? It's the beginning of the festival of first fruits on this day. And then 50 days later is the festival of weeks, the Feast of Weeks and Pentecost, all right? That's the four festivals that are celebrated. This is the festival of the first fruits, all right? In that way, it's very fitting that when Christ rises again, he uses a word that was a celebratory word that you would have said to one another at the feast and the festival. He said, greetings, rejoice, celebrate, happy feast of the first fruits, okay? That's a fitting word, but the reason it's fitting is because the resurrection of Christ on this day is intimately connected with the festival of first fruits, okay? As it was for the Passover. Now, you might be sitting there saying, well, I don't know what the festival of first fruits is. I don't know what you're talking about right now, okay? This is the feast in Israel at the beginning of the agricultural calendar, the agrarian year, where you would bring the first fruits of your crops, you would bring and give them to the Lord God, you would say, thank you, God, for the bounty of your hand, and we give you the first that we have, and we do this in faith, trusting that you will give us the rest of the harvest. Okay? That's the festival of the first fruits. And people would bring their vegetables, and they would bring their wheat, and they would bring their animals, all that had been blessed to them in that first portion of the year, and they would give a part of that to God, trusting him by faith. So here's what it would actually look like. If you're a farmer, you would have all of your wheat fields In the first service, I said if you were growing corn, and then I was like, no, wait a second, they're not growing corn. That's not happening in Israel this time. That's okay. Well, whatever you're growing in your crops, you would plant your 10 rows of crops. They would all grow up, and when they first got heads of fruit on there, you would take the very first fruits, and you would pick them, and you'd say, oh man, that's great, we got fruit. I really want to eat that, but I'm going to give it to the Lord. I will give the very first of what we got. I'm going to give it to the Lord. That's the festival of first fruits. And you give it to the Lord saying, I trust you that by giving this to you is evidence that I trust you to give the rest of the harvest. That we will have our needs met through the rest of the harvest. Okay? That's the festival of the first fruits. What does that mean then for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it means very simply that Jesus is the first fruit of the harvest. Okay? And as he's raised to new life, as he's resurrected from the dead, he is the evidence of a future harvest that is you and I, okay? So if we, who believe that we have life eternal, trusting by faith the Lord God, that one day he will join us with Christ in heaven, raising us to new life, if we believe that that actually will happen in the future, then Christ is the evidence of that. And as he's resurrected from the grave, he's the celebration of the first fruits. And the believers who now came to the tomb and said, look, he's gone. He's resurrected from the dead. And they then celebrated together. They would have said, well, this is the first fruit. This is the evidence that God will do as he said he would do. That he will save us and will not leave us. That he will give us life. That he will satisfy the demands of the law through the propitiation of another. By the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, having laid down his life, the evidence is now that he resurrected over the grave and he stands as the visible demonstration of the truthfulness of these things. I'm not just speculating either. You know why? Because the Apostle Paul actually says this in his letter to the Corinthians, okay? Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as the Apostle Paul is speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to what he says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits. There it is. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruit. Then at his coming, those who belong to him. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. See what Paul's saying? Paul used the word the first fruits. If you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you say, I'm not sure about my future, do I really believe that Christ will one day return? Do I really believe that I will be saved for eternity? Do I really believe in a future heaven and a future earth? Do I really believe that God will one day make all things new? The Apostle Paul says, in accord with the gospel writers, that Jesus is the evidence that he will. He is the first fruit. And his resurrection over the dead is the evidence that you who trust him by faith will also conquer death. That you will also have victory over the grave. The promise is that as you will die in Adam, so in Christ will you be made alive. Christ is the evidence of these things as Matthew records in chapter 28. Friends, this is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Here's what I want to leave you with. Here's my thought. I've been praying about this week, praying for everyone who would be here on Easter morning for this service. And here's what I've been thinking, and here's what I want to encourage you with. There are many of you here this morning who are here at Mercy very often. There are some of you who are here who are not here very often. Some of you who are here maybe a few times each year. Some of you I know, some of you I don't know. A few weeks ago, somebody said to me, hey, Easter's going to be really busy because the Creasters will be there. And I thought, I don't know what a creaster is, so I thought they were talking about a new generation. Like there's the baby boomers and the Gen Xers, and I thought like the youngest generation was the creasters. So I said, well, that's great. I can't wait for all the young people to come to church. Like, no, it's not a new generation. It's the Christmas and Easters. They come for Christmas and Easter. And here's my encouragement. Yeah, that's what a creaster is. I don't know if it's derogatory or not. I just heard it. Here's my encouragement to you. If you're here this morning and you come to church once or twice a year, maybe you come because you feel like it's fitting in the calendar. It's a cultural experience. Maybe you do it to honor a family member, a parent, a sibling. My encouragement to you this morning is this. There is no neutrality between you and Jesus. There is no way for you to remain sort of in between. You either see who he is and you believe him, or if you do not believe him, you reject him. And as he is laid out to you this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, I believe each one of us must answer this question: what happened to Christ after he was buried? That's a really important question. Each one of us has to come to grips with how we will answer that question. For we know that Christ lived. There's so much evidence of the fact that Christ lived, and we know that he died. The question really is, what happened to him after he was buried? And if you can conclude with great confidence that Christ died and was buried and he remained in the grave, then good. If you believe you have great evidence that he was buried and he remains buried to this day, that he did not raise over the grave, then you can continue on your way. As a matter of fact, I would say, don't even come back to church next Easter. And there's no reason to, if that's your conclusion, that Christ simply died and that was the end of the story. But if, as the writers of the gospel conclude, if Christ died and raised again, if he emerged from the tomb victorious, if by his own power he conquered death and conquered the grave and conquered sin and walked with his disciples and then ascended into heaven, as the Gospels say, then you must come to grips with a great reality of the power and the authority and the dominion of the living God. You must reconcile with the fact that Christ is who he says he is. My prayer for you then, if that's you, my prayer for you is very simple. That you would, like the disciples, you would see Christ for who he is. That you would witness the resurrection as it's recorded here. That you would see Christ as Lord, just as he promised. And that by seeing him as Lord, you would do the same thing that they did. That you would fall at his feet and worship him. I want to leave you this morning with this thought. There is no other way. You cannot see him as resurrected and king and living God and not worship him. You must come to grips with the reality that the tomb was empty, and we must explain why it was empty. My prayer for you is that you will come to faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the disciples did, as they worshiped him in Jerusalem and then in Galilee. If you have questions, I'd love to speak with you after about this record of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent him to this earth, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he suffered for our sin, that according to your plan, in perfect foreknowledge, that he went to the cross, that his body was broken, his blood poured out, and that he did this on our behalf. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that though we have sinned, we have been made righteous through the gift of faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Heavenly Father, that for those who do not know you, for those who have only seen Christ from afar, who have believed other worldly hopes, who have received and adopted other ways of explaining the resurrection, for those who have not reconciled with the fact that Christ raised over the grave, that for them, I pray, Father, that you would give them the gift of faith. Would you open their eyes and open their ears as you have promised to do through the preaching of your word? And would you convict them of their sin and convince them of the righteousness of Jesus, that not by works of the law or by obedience, but by faith, we are made righteous. I pray that in this faith, this gift of faith which you have given, I pray that you would be glorified, Heavenly Father. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping you, of singing and speaking about the resurrected Lord Jesus. And I pray today that he would be lifted up, that he would be made clear and obvious, and that you would be glorified, Heavenly Father. We pray all of this in your holy name. Amen.